First Peter chapter 1, continuing our study through Peter's epistle. This morning we're going to be picking up in verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13, if you'd follow along as I read. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Some of you maybe remember back to the days when the 3D comic books and the three-dimensional movies were the in thing. And how in order to, you know, see the picture, you had to wear the special eyewear, you know, that they gave you. Those funny little cardboard glasses with the cellophane lenses that were either red or orange or blue. Without those glasses, the picture was blurry, it was nonsensical, but with them, it became very clear. Compellingly clear. I remember a couple years ago, my family and I, we were up at Disneyland, and we went to the exhibit there, the show, Honey, We Shrunk Ourselves. And in that, they give you, it's a 3D thing, and they give you these glasses, and all of a sudden, you know, everything is just leaping off the stage at you, and it's like there's this snake, and it like comes out, and I mean, you feel like it's right in front of your face. And that's the idea of those things. It's to bring all of those things to life. It's to make it seem very, very real. Well, as Christians, we are to live with a three-dimensional perspective. And the scriptures are our eyeglasses. They're our eyewear that help us to help bring this life into focus. Integrating the three dimensions or the three kingdoms to which every single believer belongs. You belong to three kingdoms. First, there is the kingdom or the world around us. This planet, our jobs, our friends, these bodies, all of which present challenges to us. There's this world in which we live in, a world that is marked by greed and unfairness and disappointment. It's a world in which our adversary, the devil, is called the god of this world. And he is working, and he has an agenda, and he has a program that is aimed towards destruction and distraction. His goal is to distract people of their need of God, and to, by doing so, bring them to that place of destroying their lives, because when they come to that place of feeling like, you know, hey, I don't need a Savior. And so we live in this world that is around us. We've been placed here in this world, and Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are to not be of the world. But then there is also the world or the kingdom which is to come. The kingdom of our Lord, marked by peace and joy and perfect righteousness. A kingdom in which there is going to be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more tears. A kingdom that is marked by beauty and perfection and ultimate satisfaction. And all of us right now, we are longing to some degree for that kingdom. We are longing to be there with our Lord. We are longing, and we can't wait for that place where we are going to go, where we are going to experience a peace and a joy that far outweighs and out-describes anything that we could ever experience here in this life. So there's the kingdom around us. There's the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom before us, but then there is also the kingdom within us. The kingdom within our hearts, where he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is wanting to reign. Jesus made this statement to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 21. He said to them, "The kingdom of God is within you." And what he meant, or what he was saying by that statement, is that wherever the king is, there the kingdom of God is. And so if Jesus Christ is reigning in our hearts, then his kingdom or our hearts become his palace. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, if we have given that him that place of rulership in our lives, our hearts become his home. That's what Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 3. He spoke of Christ dwelling in your hearts. The word dwell there means to be at home in your hearts. And that's what the Lord desires of each one of us, that He would be at home in our hearts. That our hearts would literally be His palace. And so as believers, we are to be three-dimensional people, living in this world, but we're longing and looking for that world, that kingdom which is to come. And we find the balance. And we are effective by submitting ourselves to the King who has set up His kingdom within our hearts, and He is seeking to direct our lives. Well, here in the first chapter of this epistle, Peter kind of brings these three kingdoms together. He says there in verse 3 that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That phrase, begotten again, means that we've been born again. We have been born again to a living hope. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been transferred from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God. We have been taken out of one kingdom that was marked by destruction and despair, and we have been placed in another that is marked by hope. Because He who is our King is our living hope. He who is our King has risen again from the dead. He's alive. And Paul put it this way, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Now, it could be said of each one of us as believers that we are under new management. We have been born again. A new thing took place in our lives when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. We were placed under new management, like Lucky's over here that now has become Albertsons. It's under new management. And you walk in and you talk to the, you know, employees and you say, so how is it? How do you like working for Albertsons? I asked a few of them that the other day. And they say, well, you know what? It's, you know, some of them didn't like it. Some of them did. Some of them had complaints, some of them had praises. But we, in the same way, we are under new management. We were under the management of the God of this world. But now we've been placed under the management, the direction, the leading of the God of the next world. The God of eternity. And so we are living in three dimensions. And the Spirit of God is living there within our hearts. And the Spirit living within our hearts is constantly reminding us of the glory that is to come, of eternity, of, as Peter calls it here in verse 4, the inheritance that is awaiting us. An inheritance that is undefiled, or incorruptible and undefiled, and it's unfading. It's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. But at the same time, we are living in this world. And in this world, we encounter trials and testings. And we're challenged and we're pressed on every side. But Peter says we can rejoice in those things because we know that God is using those things to strengthen our faith in the Lord and to deepen our love for the Lord. He's preparing us, using those things to prepare us for eternity. And so Peter kind of outlines this whole concept that I'm speaking of here this morning. Three dimensions. The world around us that is right in our face and that we deal with every single day. There's the world or the kingdom to come, eternity, that is before us. But then there's the world or the kingdom within us. Jesus Christ, our living hope, living there within our hearts. As we come to verse 13, Peter reveals that the reality of the kingdom to come and the inheritance that awaits us and the presence of the King who is within us, Christ, who is our hope of glory, our living hope, the reality of those things should affect the way that we live here and now. The reality of our being begotten again to a living hope, the reality of the inheritance that is awaiting us should affect the way that we think and the way that we act while we live in the midst of this kingdom here on this earth. And so he says, therefore, in verse 13. Now, whenever you see that word therefore, you know it's always leading you back to what was preceding it. And so he's kind of summing up everything that he's been saying here. You've been begotten again to a living hope. You have this inheritance. And yes, these trials, you can rejoice in them because God is using them in your lives, preparing you for eternity. We have this great salvation. We talked about this last week, that the prophets have studied, that the apostles preach, that the angels desire to look into. Now, in light of all of that, Peter says, here's how you're to think. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is a deliberately vivid phrase, and I love the way Peter writes because he paints pictures. And the picture he paints here, that of girding up the loins of the mind, is that of a person in that Eastern culture. You see, the men in those days, they wore these long robes. And when they were wearing these long robes, it's like you women, when you're wearing a long, you know, that's kind of a dress that fits sort of, you know, snug there a little bit. It's hard to move. It's hard to walk real fast. It's hard to be quick. It's hard to do, you know, anything kind of strenuous and where you really have to, you know, kind of get out there in wearing that type of a dress or wearing that type of a robe. And so what these guys would do is they would take a leather belt, kind of like the kind of belts the weightlifters use today. And they would take that belt and they would take that robe and they would bring it up and they would roll it up over that belt. And that's what they called girding their waist. And what they would do is they would pull the robe up here, you know, above their knees so that they were able to then run and they were able to work and they were able to move freely. They had a freedom of movement. So if they were working or if they were in battle, they wouldn't be encumbered. They wouldn't be distracted by that robe. Well, Peter says here that we are to gird up the loins of our mind. To put it real simply, what he's saying is to pull your thoughts together. To gather your thoughts together unto the Lord. It's taking every thought captive unto Christ. It's gathering your attitudes and your outlook and you're placing them under Jesus Christ so that you will be free in following after Him, not encumbered, not distracted from anything or by anything in this world or in this life that would keep us from pursuing after Him. Now, we might better understand what is meant by this if we consider the opposite condition. Instead of being girded up, that of looseness and laxity, and some Christians are very laxed and very loose in their thinking and in their approach to life. Some are laxed in their mentality as it relates to their faith. They kind of have what I would call a smorgasbord type of theology. They have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they pick from here and they pick from there, and they, you know, just kind of go around and they're always latching on to every new wind of doctrine and new idea that comes blowing through the church, and there's no firmness to their faith. There's no firmness. There's no steadiness to their doctrine, and everything in their life is purely experiential. It's all based on their experiences and their emotions. And they might be not be able to find what they are doing or what they are experiencing in Scripture, but it's like, hey, you know, I just sensed and I felt the Spirit of God move like I never have before. And I don't know where that fits in the Word of God, but you know, I don't care because, oh, it was such a wonderful experience. And some are, as it relates to their faith, they're very loose, they're very lax. No firmness, no steadiness. Others are loose or lax in their view of morality. They think it nothing of going to places where immoral behavior is promoted, where God's name is blasphemed. They think nothing of sitting down to watch a movie that is going to show nudity and sex scenes and vulgarity. And they argue, oh, it's such a good story, though. I have the liberty, you know, I can, this doesn't affect me. And when people tell me that, I say, you know what, I just have a hard time picturing you going into that theater and you really being able to do this, to walk into that theater with the Lord and you're sitting down here, Lord, have some popcorn, let's watch this flick together, you know. Let's watch these two people engage in this immorality. But that's what we're doing. If Paul says, you know, when we go and join, when we're committing sexual immorality, we're joining ourselves to a prostitute, do we believe that God goes with us everywhere that we go? Do we believe here this morning that God is here? When you came to church, did you believe, hey, the Lord was going to be here, His presence was going to fill this place? When you walk out of here, does God stay here? When you walk and go get in your car, you know, is it like, okay, I left God back in church and now I can do my thing? And, you know, no, the Lord goes with us all the time. Wherever we go. We look at the internet today and we see where the internet has become this plethora for people to be able to engage their mind in immorality through the pornography and just the garbage that is made available on it. 4,000 new pornographic sites every single day, the statistics say. And we have women who keep coming in and saying, I don't know what to do. My husband is caught up into pornography through the internet. I tell you this, if you don't have some type of blocking system, filter system upon your computer, you need to have one. You need to get one. If you say, you know what, I can't afford the $26 or $30 a month, I say you can't afford not to, for your own protection, for your children. Isaiah described our day when he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In our day and age, the lines between white and black and dark and light have been blended together. And we have this mixture of gray, and it's infiltrated into the church. And people who engage in things and they say, well, that's just a gray area. It's not a big deal. And they're calling things gray that the early church and the scriptures and our Lord, they wouldn't have called gray. They would have said, this is white and that is black. But we live today in a culture where the lines have been blended. And there's a looseness as it relates to morality. Some are loose or lax in their business dealings. They're dishonest in their approach and the way that they treat people. And they're always trying to cut corners to make an extra buck. An old preacher was dying and he sent a message for his doctor and his lawyer, who were both church members, to come to his home. And when they arrived, they were ushered there into his bedroom. And as they entered the room, the preacher held out his hand and he motioned for them to come and sit one on each side of the bed. And the preacher grabbed a hold of their hands and they sat there, and he sighed and he just looked contently and smiled, looking up at the ceiling. And for a time, no one said anything, but both the doctor and the lawyer, they were touched. They were flattered that the doctor or that the preacher wanted them to be with him in his final moments. But they were also puzzled, because the preacher had never given either of them any indication that he particularly liked them very much at all. And they both remembered his many long and uncomfortable sermons where he talked about greed and covetousness and wrong behavior that made them squirm in their seats. And finally, the doctor said to the preacher, "Preacher, why did you ask us to come?" And this old preacher mustered up his strength and said weakly, "Jesus died between two thieves, and that's how I want to go too." Now, here's the thing, though, that I think that's interesting about that story. Here's these two guys, and they are a picture of so many today in the church. They squirmed through many a sermon, but they never did anything to change their minds, to gird up the loins of their minds by repenting of their behavior. You know, it's been said that you cannot change your heart, but you can change your mind. And God can change your heart, but He won't change your mind. But if you choose to change your mind, God will change your heart. And there's truth in that. And so Peter says here that we need to gird up the loins of our mind, which means I'm going to change the way that I think. I'm going to gather my perspective unto Christ and under His Word, so that my standard for living, the standard in the way that I approach things and I look at things and the way that I conduct my business and the way that I treat other people is going to be based upon what Jesus did and what He laid out for me in His Word. You know, it's been said that outlook determines outcome, that attitude determines action. And a Christian who is looking towards glory, who has his eye on heaven, a Christian who is tuned into the King who is living inside of his heart, and he's looking to the King and His Word for his direction, is going to be one who is going to be far more prone to live an obedient life than the person who isn't concerned about those things. Then the Christian who isn't thinking about heaven and who isn't, you know, thinking about the fact that, hey, Jesus is living inside of me. I think a contrast is seen in, or a picture of this is seen in the contrast between Abraham and Lot. Abraham was a man who had his eyes of faith on the heavenly city. And because of that, he had no interest in this world's real estate. But Lot, he was that man who had a little taste there of Egypt. And that little taste of Egypt, he was enamored by it. And so when it came time for Abraham and Lot to separate from one another, and Abraham said, okay, Lot, you go in any direction you want to go, and I'll go in the opposite direction. It says that Lot went and he set his eyes toward the plains of Sodom. Now, Sodom was a mirror image of Egypt. It represented the world. And what Lot was doing really was what so many Christians today do. It's like, you know, hey, I don't want to get back into the world, but I'm going to pitch my tent right on the plain so that I can look at it and I can keep my eye on it and I can see what's happening and I can chart its course and I can get little tastes of it here and there. And that's what Lot did. But you know the story. The world, it wasn't long before it just sucked him right in. Abraham brought blessing to his house. Lot brought judgment to his. It could be said of Lot that Lot was a saved soul, but a wasted life. May that not be said of any of us. Oh, we were saved. Yes, we made it into heaven by the skin of our teeth, but we had nothing to show for our life here. Joseph Stoll, in his book Eternity, said this: when we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us on earth. When we realize that final gain is there and then, we are free to live for Him here and now. And so Peter says, here's where it starts. You gird up the loins of your mind. You change the way that you think so that as you look at things, you're seeing them from an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective, putting your thoughts in alignment with the King who lives inside of you. This weekend, I had the opportunity, Friday and Saturday, I was at a event for Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It was a Coaches and Their Wives Renewal Weekend. I had the opportunity to speak at that, and we were up at the Irvine Hilton. My wife got to go with me. We had just a neat time together. But one of the coaches who was there and his wife was Coach Les Steckel. He was the offensive coordinator for the Tennessee Titans last year, the team that lost to the Rams in the Super Bowl. And here's this man. He's a great, godly man, an awesome football coach. He's been extremely successful, had one of the most highly potent offenses in the National Football League last year. And as we were talking, he was sharing that he was going to be moving from Tennessee to go and be the offensive coordinator for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And I asked him, I said, why are you doing that? Why are you leaving Tennessee? And he says, well, you know how it is. When sometimes the Lord, you don't quite understand it, but He just says, look, this is where I want you to go, and this is what I want you to do. Now, in the natural, that makes no sense whatsoever. They make it to the Super Bowl. They have one of the best offenses in the NFL. They make it to the Super Bowl. They almost win the game. They have all the guys coming back. The natural thing would be to say, hey, let's give this one more shot. Let's get all our horses back together, and let's go for this. Let's go for the gusto. But the Lord pressed upon his heart to move to Tampa. What's he inheriting in Tampa? One of the worst offenses in the NFL. Now, they had one of the best defenses, but they had one of the worst offenses. And he says, I don't quite understand it, and I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I don't know exactly what is going to happen, but I know the Lord, my King, is leading me, and so that's where I want to be. And he gets the chance to work with a very young, on fire Christian quarterback by the name of Sean King. I became a Tampa Bay Buccaneer fan yesterday, you know, in talking to him. And I'm going to be watching these guys. But here's a man who just says, you know what? I just want to be where Jesus wants me to be. I want to go where Jesus wants me to go. The second thing that Peter says here is to be sober. Now, girding up the loins of your mind speaks of the way that we think. Being sober speaks of the way that we act. Be sober, he says. Sober is the opposite of being intoxicated. And all of us have seen people who were intoxicated by drugs and alcohol, and we watched how those things altered their behavior, how their speech slurred and their walk was staggered and they couldn't operate a car and they couldn't stay awake. But did you know that people can also be intoxicated by their circumstances? So that their whole outlook is determined by what is going on in their lives. And their lives are controlled by their emotions. And their behavior is influenced by whatever emotion has control of them, be it anger or anxiety or fear or doubt or depression. And they are literally intoxicated by their emotions, so that the way that they think and the way that they act and the way that they talk to other people is determined by that emotion. You see a person intoxicated, drunk with anger. And you see that person and they're always uptight about something. And they're always coming down on others. And you see it in their speech. It's always cutting. It's always negative. And it's always abusive. And it's always degrading. Or you see the person who is drunk, intoxicated with worry or anxiety. And so they're always freaking out over things. They're never relaxed. And they're always analyzing every single situation. They're always, you know, asking the what ifs. Well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if this takes place? And what if that takes place? And they're being controlled. They're consumed so that their behavior is altered by the fear and the anxiety that has grabbed a hold of their lives. Well, think about this. Peter was writing to these people who were encountering great persecution, and the heat was about to be turned up. It was about to get really, really intense. And Peter writes to them and he says, be sober. In other words, Peter was saying, don't be drunk by fear, and don't be drunk by anxiety, and don't be drunk by revenge. Those would have been natural, normal emotions to the persecution that they were encountering. But Peter says, no, you guys be sober. Think rightly and allow the way that you think as you gird up the loins of your mind, allow that to influence the way that you act. Be sober, resting, he says, your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this. Peter says here, instead of being caught up in some emotional havoc and freaking out over this or that, he says, rest. Rest in the hope that is yours in Christ. In other words, keep your hope, keep your focus on that final glorification. The grace that is to be brought to you. God's grace was first extended to us at Calvary when Jesus came and died. But that grace is going to come into its ultimate consummation as we come there into glory, and when we experience what Paul said, this mortal is going to put on immortality. And so Peter says, be sober and rest in the hope that is yours, that is in Christ. And as obedient children, now literally in your Bible, you might want to mark this, literally it reads in the Greek, as children of obedience, which speaks more of who we are and not something that we do. As children of obedience, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now the word conform here is the word fashion, or the word to model. And in our minds, we would get the picture of the model who is portraying a certain look. She's representing a certain designer by wearing his clothes. And so she puts on his outfits and she walks out there on the runway, or she stands there in the magazine and they take a picture, and she's portraying a certain look, a certain image, a certain idea, and it's the look that has been designed by that designer. Well, Peter is saying that our lives should have a new look. Not after the former picture, the lust of our ignorance. Not after our old life and the ignorance in which we pursued things. I mean, think about, before you knew Christ, think about all the stupid things that you did in thinking that those things were going to make you happy. Think about all the stupid things that we did in thinking, you know what, this is going to bring some satisfaction into my life. If I just buy this. If I just, you know, can achieve that look, if I can just get in with that group of people. And we all did those type of things where we went and we did stupid things. And in our ignorance, because we didn't understand, we didn't realize that none of those things were going to bring a lasting satisfaction into our lives. So Peter says, don't fasten your lives after those things, but because you are children of God. Now, this is the key. And I don't want you to miss this. I don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, but the very fact that he says, as children of obedience, and not servants of obedience, but he uses that phrase, children, he's presenting before us a very important truth. When you became born again, you became a child of God. And when you became a child of God, you inherited a new nature. You became partakers of the divine nature, the Bible tells us. God's nature through his Spirit was implanted in you and implanted in me. Now, children have a tendency to take on the nature of their parents. Children have that tendency to, you know, just quite naturally begin to kind of look and act like their parents. That's what Peter's saying here when he says, as children of obedience. He's saying, look, you're God's child. God's nature is in you. You have been born again and he's placed his Spirit within you. He's given you his nature. Now, the old nature is still there. And there's this battle that Paul talks about, the flesh and the spirit, the old nature and the new. They war with one another. But he says, because you've been given this new nature, you've been made God's child, be like him. Be like him. Be holy as he is holy. Fashion your life after holiness. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does that mean? A lot of people have the wrong idea about the word holy. Many associate with some kind of grimness, you know? They look at people who they consider to be holy people, and it's like, you know, they look like they've just bitten into a lemon or a rotten piece of fruit. You know, they have that look on their face like, oh, you know, just always grimacing. That's how the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. They were people that as the common people, they looked at these guys. It was like, you know, man, stay away from him. That's a Pharisee. He's a holy man. He's mean. You don't want anything to do with that guy. But it's interesting how they were attracted to Jesus. It says the common people heard him gladly. They longed to come near to the Lord because he was full of grace and truth. He was marked by love and peace and a joy. Perfect in holiness, and yet there was this joy and this life about him that was so attractive. It was contagious, and so multitudes flocked after him. But a lot of people, they have that idea that holy means serious and somber, and you know, it's like the little girl. She was looking over the fence at a mule. She'd never seen a mule before. She didn't know what it was. But she looked at that mule, and she says, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look like my grandpa. So a lot of people, you know, they think about holiness. It's like, you know, yeah, you know, just always sad and always down. What does holiness look like? Holiness speaks of two things primarily. When you look at the word holy, it's important in getting the right idea that you go back to the root of the word. And in the root of the word, we have a beautiful English word that comes from that same root, and it's the word wholeness. And that, I think, is really a good description of what it means, of what holiness means. It means wholeness. It means that which is complete. It means to have together all the parts which are intended to be there and having them function as they were intended to function. God is holy in the sense that he is whole. He is complete. There is nothing lacking in him. There is no blemish in him. He is perfectly beautiful. He is filled with joy and love and peace. And in his countenance, in his being, is this perfect wholeness and completeness. Now that word wholeness has a way of just kind of, I think, awakening our hearts. Because we realize we're not whole. We realize we're aware of our unwholeness. We're aware of our brokenness. The Bible says that we were made in the image and the likeness of God. And initially, Adam, when he was made there in the garden, he was functioning there in that image, in that likeness. And he was functioning in the way that God intended for him to function. But then he sinned. He rebelled. He ate of that forbidden fruit and became broken, no longer being whole. But now being broken, now lacking because sin had infected his life. And sin through Adam has infected humanity. It has infected the human race. But praise God, he saw us in our brokenness. He saw us in our unwholeness. He saw us in our incompleteness and said, I'm not going to leave them like that. And so he sent his son to come and die on the cross, to come and take the pain and the punishment that we deserved. He took it upon himself because he loved us so much that he says, I don't want you to stay broken anymore. So I'm going to make you whole. And guys, that's the incredible thing. If you're a believer today, you're in Christ, he looks at you, he looks at me, and he sees us whole. He sees us complete. He sees the finished product. He sees us in his Son, and he says, you are holy. You're righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of where you're at. I've placed you in my Son, and his righteousness has covered your life. It's amazing. Now, we look in the mirror, and we don't see that wholeness. We don't see that completeness. We see brokenness. We look at one another and we don't see the wholeness. We don't see the completeness. We see the brokenness, but that's not how God sees us. And so Peter's exhortation to be holy, first of all, is to be whole. In essence, what he is saying is be what you have become. God has made you holy, so act like it. God has made you whole. You're not broken any longer, so act like it. Instead of going through this life like people who are still broken, no, realize that God has saved you and redeemed you, and he's fixed you. Someone put it this way, that holiness means something more than sweeping away the old leaves of sin. It means the life of Jesus is developed in us. But the second idea of holiness, the second definition, means to be different. The word holy in the Greek is the word hagios, from which we get that meaning to be different. To be different. The temple is hagios because it's different from the other buildings. The Sabbath is hagios because it's different from other days. The Christian is hagios because he is different from other men. He has been bought with a price. He's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's been made a new creation in Christ. He's been given a part of a new kingdom. And he is to be different because of that. Different in his thinking, different in his passions, different in his pursuits, different in his priorities. And those differences are going to be measured in the way that we live our lives. Those differences are going to be seen in the way that we conduct ourselves, in understanding that we have been placed in this world by the Lord. We have been placed in this kingdom, but we're to not be a part of this kingdom. And while we are in this kingdom, we're looking forward to the kingdom which is before us, the kingdom of our Lord. But we navigate our lives in this kingdom, looking for and thinking about and longing for that kingdom which is to come. We navigate our way through this life by submitting ourselves to that King who is living within our hearts. And we submit ourselves to Him by girding up the loins of our minds and gathering our thoughts together and say, Lord, from now on, this day, I want to look at things the way that You look at things. So, Lord, I'm going to change my mind so You can change my heart. Lord, I want to be sober in my actions, not intoxicated or controlled by my emotions any longer. But, Lord, I want my conduct to be fashioned after You so that a holiness would mark my life. And so we bring ourselves before Him in that way. And He begins to work, and He begins to mold, and He begins to shape, and He begins to take our perspective and radically alter it so that we see things and we treat people the way that He does. May the Lord so just impact our hearts and our minds with that thought. We ourselves, in a sense, are like a 3D movie, living in three dimensions. And the way that we live in the one that is so much before us is by focusing on the one that is to come and living for the one who lives within. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You so much for being so kind and gracious to us, pulling us out of the pit and giving us life. And Lord, I thank You that You have placed within us Your Spirit. Because You are alive, we have a living hope. That we have something, Lord, to look forward to and to live for. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be people who understand what it means to be submitted to the King living within our hearts. Lord, I pray for each one of us here that knows You, that our hearts, Lord, would be Your palace. Lord, some of us have been being controlled recently by our emotions, by the circumstances that have invaded our lives, that have caused us to be angry and fearful. Lord, I pray today that You would bring victory as we take those thoughts and we place them under You. Girding up, Lord, the loins of our mind unto You, so that You can lead us and direct us, so that we can live and act soberly, not somber, but sober, rightly, pursuing and fashioning our hearts after a wholeness, after You. Lord, we surrender our hearts to You today, afresh and anew, in Jesus' name, amen.